Now, this second part of this message, none of you know this but me. Feels like I've given this message 3 or 4 times already, because I did try to, or attempted to, record this message for Germany, and that went south. So, or at least I did the whole message and only half of it was recorded, so I'm going to have to do it again. But in the meantime, going through it, you know, going through this message and translating in German and this back and forth, I've given this message like, it feels like 4 or 5 times already, so I probably don't even need notes. Probably have it all memorized, but anyway, you guys get to hear it for the first time. So, well, last time I spoke about the first 4 numbers in the Bible. When it comes to number 1, some point at the number 1, always describing unity or singularity, but that is not always the case. There are countless examples in the Bible when one person or concept or event is described without referring to unity or unification. God the Father is one, Jesus Christ is also one, and together they are composed of one God family. We have one faith, one baptism, one spirit within us, and when we are married, we become one flesh. We, the church, all together, are one. And our first priority in our lives is to put God first. I spoke about number 2, as it is sometimes associated with unity and division, which signifies duality as well as contrast. For example, between day and night, and how the Bible has the Old and New Testaments, but they also complement each other, and also signifies harmony and a necessary connection. When it comes to number 3, many assign special godly significance to that number, claiming that it stands for perfection or completeness, and also divination, but that always doesn't have to be the case. They falsely claim that the Trinity exists and is composed of 3 persons as one. However, there are occasions when the number 3 does have such significance, like how the Spirit, water, and blood agree as one. Also, how hope, faith, and love all agree as one. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, just as Christ was in the grave after his crucifixion, which also disproves Easter. We celebrate God's feasts during 3 seasons, and we must do 3 things that will lead us to salvation. Number 4 was used many times to signify God's revelation and all that he had created, such as the Garden of Eden with the river that divided into 4 rivers. There are 4 cardinal directions, 4 seasons, 4 divisions of a day, 4 dimensions. The number 4 could also represent disorder, which is prophesied in the future with the 4 horsemen, vision of the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen in Zechariah, the 4 chariots, and also the 4 beasts that are described in the book of Daniel. So that's just a small summary of what was spoken about last time. And this time we will start now with the number 5. And this describes God's grace and his power. Now, God's grace is shown throughout the Bible, especially when it comes to Abraham. And we see this in Genesis 17 and verse 1 to start. Genesis 17 and verse 1, we read, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, meaning be sinless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Verse 8, also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, so here we go. This wasn't just all gifts for nothing. Verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So we see here what God promises. And a covenant God established through him, through grace. And God sealed his unconditional promises to Abram by the covenant of circumcision and by changing his name to Abraham. Now, in Hebrew, this involved adding one letter to Abram's name, the letter H, which is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What's also interesting is the same was also done for Sarah. In verses 15 and 16 of the same chapter, verse 15 of chapter 17, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Originally, Sarai, Abram's wife, also had her name changed to Sarah by the addition of the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. As we can see, God is clearly showing that his covenant with Abraham was through grace and by grace only. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 40, David chose five smooth stones out of the river before he fought Goliath. Yet it only took one stone to kill him. Clearly, God was with him and granted him the victory. But why five stones? David had faith in God and didn't know he would kill Goliath on his first attempt. Had he only chosen one stone, it could be a presumption rather than faith putting God to the test. Now, this is where we have to be careful in our lives as well. Now, more than five stones wouldn't have been convenient, rather difficult to manage in the course of battle, since carrying more stones would get heavy and become a disadvantage in battle. Another example we find is in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. Here we see how Paul uses the number 5 to make a point. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Now he's speaking here with different languages. Verse 19, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. As we continue reading in verses 20 through 25, we see that the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues or different tongues is a sign for unbelievers. So notice verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Paul would rather use five words of grace to get his point across, rather than saying repetitive things, rambling on and on when people wouldn't understand him anyway. So using five words was quite interesting, and Paul was a man of grace, which we can see in his writings. The power of five is also remarkable when Christ took five loaves of bread to feed 5,000 people. Interestingly enough, it had to be five loaves, which showed grace, which would satisfy the multitude of people. From our English booklet, Hidden Secrets of the Bible, we also point out some other interesting facts. The Torah consists of five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Old Testament times, five types of animals were sacrificed to God: goats, sheep, cattle, pigeons, and doves. Now, animal sacrifices did not forgive sin, but they made it possible to restore a physical relationship with God. Another one: following the four worldly kingdoms described in the book of Daniel, the kingdom of God, which is the fifth kingdom, will be established on earth. Now, some have raised other concepts which supposedly show God's grace in the number five, but they are highly suspect, or they are erroneous. For example, one commentary claims that five Greek words from the acrostic phrase, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, taking the first letter in Greek from each word, which form the Greek word for fish, iota, chi, theta, epsilon, sigma. So fish, which became a symbol for Christ and a secret symbol for identifying Christians. I wonder where that comes from, right? However, true Christians never identified themselves with a symbol of a fish, as pagans worshipped a fish god, Dagon. And true Christians would have abhorred the idea of applying such a heathen symbol to Christ or to themselves. In passing, they never used the cross for their worship either. The cross was an abominable pagan symbol. True Christians never wore a cross, nor did they place a symbol of a cross in their homes. In addition, it is highly unlikely that the Romans nailed Christ on the type of a cross that is used today by nominal Christians in remembrance of Christ's death. So those are just a few things about number five, which is interesting. And now for the next number, number six, which associates with man, but in many ways, man is separated from God. As we know from the beginning of the Bible, the earth was prepared for man in 6 days. And as he created animals, he also created man on the sixth day. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us, referring to two beings here, make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then in verse 31, says, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Again, verse 26 refers to two beings. Two beings only, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And of course, what did we not read? We don't read anything about the Holy Spirit being mentioned there. It's obviously not a person. Now, God saw that everything that he made was good. At least that was his intention. But that would soon turn out for the worse when we see how sin crept in to deceive Adam and Eve in chapter 3. After God had banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, we read how the first murder took place in chapter 4 when Cain killed his brother Abel, which also happens to break the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13. Now, even though the Ten Commandments are laid out in Exodus 20, this law was already in effect with the creation of man. If this wasn't so, then Adam and Eve wouldn't have known that they had sinned. And neither would Cain know that he sinned by killing his brother. Notice Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 15. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Cain said to the Lord in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. You would think that after Cain sinned by killing his brother, he expected God to forget about him for what he did, and God would then withdraw his protection from Cain. Cain didn't show any remorse for what he had done, and as a result, actually blamed God. But God did not kill him right there at that moment, which also proves how merciful he is. But Cain was punished and eventually would die. But also the descendants of unrighteous Cain, who slew his brother Abel, are only listed until the sixth generation. Well, from here on out, it didn't really get any better. And God saw in chapter 6 of Genesis that Adam and Eve's descendants became very wicked in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And verse 7, "The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." God was ready to destroy everything that he made. If it wasn't for one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and only Noah and his household were to be saved. In chapter 7, we have the completion of God's plan, which we will be going over a little bit later. We are told that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came in Genesis 7, verse 6. And because of Noah, God had spared man's life and started over through the descendants of Noah and his family. And since the time of Adam and Eve's existence until now, man has thereby lived on the earth for about 6,000 years. Now, there is plenty to be said about Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, especially when it comes to the number 6. He was accused 6 times of having a demon, not only by the Pharisees, but also of his own people, the Jews, when he performed miracles, when he spoke of the truth and being the Son of God the Father. Those examples, you don't have to turn to them, but just cite them as Matthew 12, verse 24, John 7, verse 20, John 8, verse 48, also in verse 52, John 10, verse 20, and Luke 11, verse 15. Christ was also asked 6 times to show a sign. The Pharisees demanded a sign from him in Matthew 12, 38, and also the parallel scripture in Mark 8, verse 11. The Sadducees also demanded a sign to test him in Matthew 16, verse 1. Third example, his own disciples asked for a sign from him, the sign of his coming and the end of the world in Matthew 24 and verse 3, in Mark 13, verse 4, and Luke 21 and verse 7. Fourth example, other people who asked for a sign, it doesn't really specify who they were, but in Luke 11, verse 16, asking for a sign from heaven. That was a Luke 11, verse 16. The Jews also asked for a sign in John chapter 2, verse 18. And then the sixth example, to the people who are looking for a sign for him to perform that they may believe, and that was in John 6 and verse 30. There were also 6 people who found no fault in Jesus and that he did not deserve to die. The first example was in Luke 23, verse 14, by Pilate. Herod also in Luke 23, verse 15. Now Judas, ironically, who had previously betrayed him, also admitted that Christ was innocent in Matthew 27, verse 4. Fourth example was Pilate's wife in Matthew 27, verse 19. Also, one of the criminals on the cross admitted that he was innocent in Luke 23, verse 41, and the centurion in Luke 23, verse 47. Now, there are other interesting facts that have to do with the number 6. Demons are mentioned 60 times in the New Testament. Jesus said 6 times to his disciples, "Have you not read?" Jesus said 6 times, "Simon, Simon," and also "peace." Paul also wrote 6 times, "I do not want you to be unaware." The last point I want to talk about having to do with the number 6 can be found in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, which I will turn to. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, I'll continue in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. We read about 6 characteristics here, 3 of which are good, and 3 of which are bad. It is our choice to decide which 3 we want to be. Verses 9 and 10, we read about who we should be. And this is Paul speaking here in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Verse 11 through 13 talks about a work that we have to do to build ourselves up in Christ. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. And this is what I already read earlier. Sorry, lost my spot. Okay. By looking at these 6 materials used, the first 3, which is gold, silver, and precious stones, can withstand fire, but they are still considered material. Looking at it from a physical standpoint, sure, we can build a life based on material things, but will it last? Many were building their lives on worldly material things, which Paul talks about in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, when he compares their wealth to his poverty. Remember, Paul's talking to the Corinthians here about their carnal nature, and as they were living materialistically, a lot of us today are doing the same thing. So what are the material things of gold, silver, and precious stones compared to wood, hay, and straw? If we read verses 3 and 4, we see how the Corinthians caused division among the church by being too worldly and putting too much emphasis on one's teaching over another. We read in verse 3 of chapter 3, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" As a result, jealousy, boasting, and pride set in. So spiritually speaking, these were the qualities Paul criticized and would be considered wood, hay, and straw. On the contrary, being fools to the wisdom of the world, which you read about in verses 18 and 19, also being non-judgmental in chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, and living a life of a humble servant in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 4, these are the qualities Paul considered valuable and therefore considered gold, silver, and precious stones, which is what we should be striving for today. Number 7. This next number has to do with completion and perfection. And we will see how these both go hand in hand. It is clear from the first page of the Bible that the number 7 stands for completion and perfection. The week was established when God rested on the seventh day. When it comes to the original writings of the Bible, it is no coincidence that the first sentence in the Bible contains 7 words, that the second sentence contains 2 times 7 words, and that the first paragraph contains 3 times 7 words. So if you have an original writing Bible, you can look that up. There are many examples in the Old Testament where the number 7 brings about its significance, which I will break apart into sections. We can see right away in Genesis, where Abraham was promised something from God. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Genesis 12, verse 2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." If we just count everything I read there, what do we find? 7 blessings. Great nation, his blessing, name great, he will be a blessing. Bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him, and families will be blessed in Abraham. Coincidence? In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 8, we see what kind of land God is describing here and what kind of food it consists of. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. You can count along if you want. "A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." So here God is describing a land consisting of 7 types of food. This is all part of God's plan. But leave it to man to think otherwise, because we quickly see how God decided to destroy the world because of the wickedness, however. But he still spared Noah and his family with the building of the ark. And among the animals that were saved, a specific 7 pairs of clean animals that were taken into the ark. We also read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, how God drove out seven nations of people from the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. In Hosea 2, verses 8 and 9, we also see what God gave to Israel. Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Seven things that God had given and then taken away. Sure, he gives us things, but he also expects things of us. What happened here, they used these things for pagan godly worship. God's not going to stand for that. He took those seven things away. There are also seven individuals in the Old Testament that were referred to as a man of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1, we read this. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. The next man of God is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 14. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeeper of their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. 1 Samuel 9, verse 6. He said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely come to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. This is referring to Samuel. The next example in 1 Kings 12, verse 22. 1 Kings 12, verse 22, we read, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. It's also found in, I have a turn there, in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 2, where Shemaiah is also mentioned. And Eliah is mentioned seven times as a man of God. Of course, there's a lot of scriptures. I'm not going to turn to all those, but I'll just cite them. In 1 Kings 17, verse 18, 2 Kings verse 1, or chapter 1, and verse 9, Elisha was also mentioned as a man of God in 2 Kings 4 and verse 7, and then 29 more times. Now, another individual perhaps not too familiar and yet considered a man of God can be found in Jeremiah chapter 35 in verse 4. Jeremiah 35 verse 4, we read, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princess above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So, a name that not too many are familiar with, not really considered maybe a great in the Bible, yet however, he was still a man of God. And so I think about even us, you know, are we considered men of God in how we live our life and how we obey him and do what we're supposed to do? you know, what the future is going to hold for us. So I just think it's interesting, you know, they have certain people in the Bible, not mentioned a lot, but considered that. In the end, it's all about what God thinks and what he views on you and I. Now, quoting again from our English booklet, Hidden Secrets of the Bible, we mentioned some more interesting facts. Jericho was destroyed on the seventh day, after the Israelites had marched around the city for 6 days. In Old Testament times, individual debts were canceled every 7 years. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. God also gave us 7 days of unleavened bread, which no leavened products, symbolic for sin, are to be consumed, as well as 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, symbolizing the millennium. And God has made holy 7 annual feast days, the first and last days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the first and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. We can also see how the book of Psalms is significant throughout the Bible and how it coincides with both the Old and New Testaments. There are 7 quotes from Psalm 69, which are also mentioned in the New Testament. So if we turn to Psalm 69, at least I will turn there. You don't have to, because there'll be a lot of going back and forth here, since the point here. Psalm 69, verse 4, we read, "Those who hate me without a cause, and more than the hairs of my head, they are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I will restore it." This is quoted again in John chapter 15, verse 25. Christ says, "They hated me without a cause." Psalm 69 and verse 9. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This again was quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17, or was mentioned, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." The second part of 69, verse 9 is mentioned again, what we just read, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me," in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. Again, repeating what is said there, "Reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Matthew 27, verse 34. Or that is mentioned again, and also in verse 48. Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually." This is quoted again in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. And then the next verse, in verse 24 of 69, "Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them." Again, quoted in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 and 16. And then the seventh example is Psalm 69, verses 25. "Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents." And in verse 27, "Add iniquity to their iniquity, let them not come into your righteousness." Again, quoted in Matthew 23 and verse 38. Now, why did I pick this scripture? Psalm 69. Well, the reason I went through this in detail is that there are many out there that say the Old Testament is done away with, doesn't even apply anymore. And here we see the evidence on how they coincide with the New Testament, proving they are both still valid today. How Christ is repeating what David had mentioned in the Old Testament, referring to his situation. So we just read in Psalm 69 how there are 7 quotes mentioned in the New Testament. There are also 7 names that were mentioned as authors in the book of Psalms: David, the sons of Korah, Asaph, Herman, Ethan, Moses, and Solomon. There are also seven scriptures in Psalms which are mentioned in the New Testament. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, is mentioned in Acts 4:25. And I can just read these. You don't have to go there. Acts 4, verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, quoting from then, from Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And then continuing in Acts 2, verses 26 through 28, the kings of the earth took their stand, the rivers and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Obviously, what you see in italics in the Bible is repeated back in from the Old Testament. That was Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 is mentioned again in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we see that repeated again in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, which talks about how someone is chosen to the ministry. Acts 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Of course, it was God-inspired. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akal Dama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And this scripture here was referring to Judas. In Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, we could see that being repeated in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Romans 11, verse 9, we read, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and recompense to them, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, we see the sixth example. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that was repeated from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. And then in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43, we read this. Matthew 22, verse 43 to 46. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. That was taken from Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, we see how they both complement each other. Christ constantly went back to what was said in the Old Testament from what David was saying to prove a point. The number 7 was also significant with Christ when he was here on this earth for a very specific purpose. We can see how it is no coincidence how many times the number 7 is used in conjunction with completeness. Christ spoke 7 words on the cross. Christ cast 7 demons out of Mary in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Christ said 7 times in John, I am. Christ said, my Father, 35 times, 7 times 5. Christ performed 7 healings on the Sabbath. And Christ fed the multitude of people with 7 loaves of bread and 7 full baskets in Matthew 15, verses 36, 37. There are also several scriptures in the New Testament that is our benefit in how we are supposed to live and what we are not to do. These characteristics that we must possess are vital in our Christian way of life and are also important and symbolic since we are to act in this manner. There are 7 things that make a man religiously impure, which defiles a man in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Matthew 15 verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. 7 things. We are to wear the whole armor of God, which includes 7 parts to the armor. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 18. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of the peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All 7 things that we need to be successful. There are 7 characteristics that will keep us unified in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And this is something I already had addressed in my previous message, which also referred to the number 1, but we'll read it again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, 7 things for completion. There are also 7 gifts in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There are other interesting things to note, specific words used in the Bible, which are, of course, conveniently mentioned 7 times. Peter and John, both together, were mentioned 7 times in Acts. Nazarene is mentioned 7 times in Acts. Remembrance is mentioned 7 times in the book of John. Overcome is mentioned 28 times in the New Testament, 4 times 7. As can be expected, the number 7 is very common in the book of Revelation. A lot of things mentioned with seven. Seven letters to seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven angels, seven seals, seven thunders, seven trumpets, seven horns, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven mountains, seven kings, etc., etc. Could turn that into a tongue twister. Say that seven times. The word lamb is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. And of course, another very important reason why seven is significant, the whole reason why we will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days very soon, which then culminates the last great day, we also know that there are seven holy days throughout the year when we do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And this period is a foretaste of what is to come in the near future, when the whole world will get to experience what we will experience every year as we continue to observe the holy days as well as the entire Feast of Tabernacles. During this thousand-year period, Satan will be bound and the entire world will be living under the government of God. We're nowhere near that right now. Or let's say how this world is living today, living under a government of God, actually looking to God to help solve the problems that we are faced with. Can we imagine what that will be like? That's hard to imagine right now. And with everything that is going on, we sometimes get distracted and we're not really focusing on what will come in the future because of everything that's going on in this world. But thank God we do have the feast that is coming up for this very reason. The world has not lived this way, what we will be observing. And that's why it is difficult to imagine the world even think that way. We, however, know what God's master plan is. The whole reason why we are here today. Now, there are seven words that describe what we will experience at the feast. This is a little preview of what will be coming at the end of the next month to get you excited. I know I couldn't wait. I wanted to share with you now. But these seven things, of course, because now we really need to start getting in the mindset, you know, with all the distractions that is going on, of what is going to be coming up here soon. And it is easy to get distracted. I mean, believe me, especially when we don't even know for sure where some of us are even going. But have to keep it in God's hands, and we have to have the right mindset and focus. Because these seven things is what we're going to experience. We're going to experience joy. We're going to be spending time with those of like mind. Do all activities that are planned. Joy for one another. Love. Expounding with joy. Love for one another. Peace. How we were going to be living. Not have to worry about the sorrow and the pain, all those problems that are going on in the world. Because during that time at the feast, you don't think about that. That's in the back of your mind, or not, probably not even think about it at all. But at least during that time, we will experience peace. The fourth thing is thankfulness. We are grateful for having this understanding, grateful that God is in our lives, being able to meet together in beautiful areas that God has led us to. Giving, saving 10% throughout the year of our income to spend at the feast. But this also includes helping members. All these other things I just mentioned go all together with this fifth point of giving as well. Sacrifice. Yes, we're sacrificing our busy schedules, taking a break from what we do on a daily basis in the world. But this sacrifice is for a good thing. And then we have commitment, because we are committed to keep the commandments, observing all his holy days and feasts, and we are committed to his way of life. So we can see how completion and perfection go hand in hand with the number seven. And there is so much more to be said about this number in our booklet, Hidden Secrets of the Bible, and why it is so important. So let's continue to strive towards the ultimate goal of becoming perfect and complete.